Chronicles, and we left off in chapter 6. So how are you feeling about the rain? Yeah? That was pretty positive. Few of these going on, so it'll probably turn warm here really quick one of these days, huh? Let's pray together. God, we do thank you for the rain. We thank you for the moisture that you're giving to us and getting us out of this drought. We pray that you would just pour down your spiritual blessings, water from your word and from your Holy Spirit tonight. Lord, as we read of this prayer of Solomon, may it stir us up in prayer. May it stir us to be moved to get on our knees before you, to humble ourselves before you, to cry out to you, God. We thank you that this is your church and we trust you with all of our hearts. You know us specifically in what we're going through tonight, and God, I pray that you would speak in clarity. Thank you for this time that you've set aside for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Solomon has just finished building the temple. The priests and the people are worshiping God. God's glory comes upon this temple in a cloud. The cloud is so thick, they're not able to continue ministering there in this glorious new temple. As we get into chapter 6 in our study this evening, we're going to see Solomon's prayer. It's his prayer of dedication, if you would, for this temple. And then God responding to the prayer in chapter 7. Lord willing, if we make it that far. So Solomon pours out his heart in chapter 6, and God answers in chapter 7. Let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 6. Then Solomon spoke, "The Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I've surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." We look at the end of chapter 5. The people are singing, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And the house was filled with a cloud. There's that moment of silence in God's presence. Solomon breaks the silence, and he says that God promised to dwell in a dark cloud. Now, that's not how we normally picture the glory of God or the presence of God, but it's God, in a way, masking his glory so that we're not completely wiped off the face of the map. And not us specifically, but the nation of Israel, as they're in the temple, God's presence, his glory, cannot be revealed in its purity 100%, because the children of Israel in their sinful state could not see the Lord's presence to that degree. So God comes with this heaviness, with this dark cloud, and it is a little bit mystical, isn't it? There is a little bit of a mystery of what exactly was this dark cloud like when God's presence came and filled the temple. But Solomon says this is what God promised. It also reminds us of what the Lord did when the tabernacle was built and dedicated before the Lord. God's presence came in this dark cloud. Verse 2, Solomon says he's built an exalted house for God, a place for you to dwell forever. Solomon is a little bit optimistic in his thinking towards the temple. He looks at this massive building with all of this gold and how it's been built and the workforce and the labor, and he thinks, oh, this is going to be a place of worship forever. As we study through the rest of Chronicles, and as we've already studied in Kings, we know that the nation of Israel messes things up fairly quickly because of their sin, and they are taken captive. And this place, this temple, Solomon's temple, doesn't last forever. God is the only one that lasts forever. And the things that we build and the things that we make, they don't last forever. In verse 3, "Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing up." Sounds like a good idea. While the assembly of Israel is standing, what do you think? Should we finish the Bible study standing tonight? It's pretty radical when you read the Old Testament. Many times when the Word of God is shared, they're standing. And everyone who was old enough to comprehend, so not only if we were standing, but also if we had all of our children here this evening, trying to keep them from running around in the sanctuary. I, for one, am thankful for the children's ministry, where our kids can learn at their own level and express their energy. But the assembly of Israel, they're standing, and Solomon's speaking to them in verse 4. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying." Isn't that a beautiful phrase? that he fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth. God's word is faithful and it's proven. God spoke the promise that Solomon would build this temple. Now it's the fulfillment of that promise. Whatever God speaks, he will fulfill. The psalmist says that God's word is proven. It's trusted. When God gives us a promise in his word, we know that it will be fulfilled. It's just a matter of time. There's so many promises throughout scripture that have already been fulfilled. And we look at those and it builds our courage and it builds our faith. The ones that are yet unfulfilled, we know that they will come to pass. When God speaks, when he gives us a promise through his mouth, he will fulfill it by his hands. In verse 5, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be ruler over my people Israel. From the time that Israel was taken out of bondage, brought into the promised land through Joshua's leadership, God didn't choose a specific city to set up a center of worship. Also, he hadn't picked a specific leader to be the king over the people. The first king was chosen by the people, saying, we want to be like the other nations. And God says, okay, you have rejected me to rule over you. And that was really how the first king came about. It was never God's idea in the first place. But he said, okay, I'll let you do it, Israel. And about David's leadership is when God chooses a specific location for a place of worship in verse 6. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I've chosen David to be ruler over my people. Jerusalem is a beautiful city because God has chosen it. And it's a wonderful place to visit, and we'll read much of Jerusalem in our study this evening. But it wasn't the most beautiful place in Israel. Remember Ahab and Jezebel? Where did they choose to be their capital? Samaria. And from Samaria, you could look to the west and you could see the Mediterranean Sea. You could look to the east and you could see the Jordan River and the Jordan Valley. You could look to the north and see Mount Hermon. You could look south onto Jerusalem. That was the place that was beautiful. That was the location that everyone would want to live, as they would have the pristine views. But God didn't choose Jerusalem to be the place for worship. He chose Jerusalem. Because God's in the business of choosing ordinary places and ordinary people and making them beautiful. That's what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that God has chosen the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. He's chosen you and me, and he beautifies us to bring us to his glory. And it's the same way with Jerusalem. Why was Jerusalem chosen? So that my name will be there. And it's more than just the name of God written out, but it's the nature of God. Whenever we read of the name of God in Scripture, it describes his nature and his attribute. The idea is that Jerusalem was chosen so that people could come and they could get to know God, the character and the nature of God. He chose David to be ruler over my people Israel. In verse 7, now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. If you've been studying with us for the last several months through the Kings and the Chronicles, you've started to pick up on the repetition, specifically this story of David desiring to build a temple, then Solomon being the one that would actually fulfill the vision. God saying no to David and yes to Solomon. In Hebrew writing, it's very heavy on repetition, and it's a form of poetry. And to us, it may seem a little bit laborious, like we've read this before, but it's repetition. And repetition is the mother of all teachers. I bet you will know this if you've been studying with us, the story of David wanting to build the temple and God saying no. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. So it wasn't a bad thing that David had this desire to build the temple, to have worship be the center of Israel. Nevertheless, verse 9, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. God says no to David and yes to Solomon, and it's continued to describe in verse 10. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord has promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. I don't know that Solomon would have been our choice either. Jerusalem wouldn't have been man's choice. Solomon probably would not have been man's choice to be the next king, because Solomon was the son of Bathsheba. And we know that David committed adultery with Bathsheba, had Uriah killed, the husband of Bathsheba. The first son didn't live before the Lord. Solomon was the second son, showing God's grace after repentance, allowing Solomon to be the next king. David had 20 sons. God had many sons to choose from, as David had many wives. And Solomon probably wouldn't have been the religious right's choice for the next king. He didn't really have the best background. He really wouldn't have been the one that we would have chosen when we were looking at a resume. And I'm thankful for that, because we can identify. If you haven't figured it out by now, I really shouldn't be the pastor here. On paper, I'm the last person that would get the opportunity to come and pastor here. But see, God doesn't live on paper. He chooses the ordinary. He chooses Jerusalem. He chooses Solomon, that doesn't have the best resume. See, God chooses all of us. He looks for availability in order to use us. Verse 11, "And there I've put the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel." Solomon builds the temple. He puts the ark in the temple. Inside of the ark of the covenant is the law, which is the agreement between God and the children of Israel. Now we move into Solomon's prayer in verse 12. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and set in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt down on his knees." This platform is 7.5 foot square, and it's 4.5 feet high. It's out in front of all of the people, and what does Solomon do? He stands on it, he knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. This shows humility in Solomon's heart and dependency upon God. For him to humble himself before God and before all of the people, he's making a radical statement that he needs the Lord. Knees, us being on our knees before God, is a biblical position for us to be. It's difficult to get prideful when we're on our knees. It's difficult to get distracted when we're on our knees. It's easy to fall asleep when we're sitting in the lazy boy trying to pray. It's easy for me to fall asleep when I'm trying to play while I'm lying flat on my back. But it's difficult to fall asleep when we're on our knees. And it's difficult to be prideful when we're on our knees. Being on our knees is a good place to be in prayer. You don't have to be on your knees to pray. You can pray in any position. And what is the most important position is the position of the heart, that our heart is humbled before God. But this shows great humility in Solomon before God and before men, that he gets upon his knees. In verse 14, he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you've promised, your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day." Solomon begins his prayer with adoration to God, reflecting on the character of God. Jesus does the same thing in the Lord's Prayer. He reflects on the character of the Father. When we go into prayer, it's important for us to remember who we're talking to and to remember what he's done and give thanks and adoration to his faithfulness and the salvation that he's given to us. Then Solomon moves from the adoration to his petition before God in verse 16. "Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you've promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before you on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me." Solomon's prayer is, he's saying, you've made this promise to David that his descendants would sit upon your throne. God, would you keep that promise as long as we walk in your ways, walk in your law? In verse 17, "And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David." Verse 18, "But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? A great question in verse 18, but will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? It's foreshadowing to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Yes, God's going to come and dwell on the earth with man. This is what the temple is all about, God fellowshipping with us, God having relationship, a place where man can come and hang out with God and experience the glory of God and the presence of God, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, can God dwell among men? Yes, it shows the love of God, that God would leave the glory of heaven and he would come to live amongst us and ultimately to die for our sins. Verse 18 also gives us perspective. Is this temple, is it going to box God in? Are we trying to put God in a box? And Solomon says, no, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Ever look up at the stars, look up at the planets, and think, wow, how vast is the universe? We haven't even begun to touch the vastness of this universe. What Solomon expresses is this universe, the heavens upon heavens, can't even begin to contain God. God is the creator. And the creator, in contrast to his creation in Isaiah, talks about the inhabitants of man being as mere grasshoppers. We think that we're strong. We think we're wise. We think we're tough. And God looks down and says, you're mere grasshoppers. And that's the Lord saying, I'm being gracious to you. In Colossians, it talks about that God holds all things together. All he has to do is let go, and we're over. We're done. We're the creation of God, and we can't build something that's going to contain God. So this isn't a container of God. It's just a meeting place to hang out with the Lord. Verse 19, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you. Isn't that a good prayer? God, I know that I can't contain you. I know this temple is nothing compared to you, but would you please listen to my prayer? Would you please listen to my supplication? I mean, who are we that God would listen to us? So that's a good prayer. Lord, would you please listen to me instead of coming to the Lord with this attitude of, you better listen to me. But Lord, would you please, would you listen to my supplication and my cry and my prayer that goes before you? That your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. We'll see throughout Solomon's prayer that there's a direction towards this place, towards the temple. And even when Israel is away at war, even when they're taken captive to other land, they're to turn to the temple, towards the temple, the direction of the temple, when they pray. I don't think that there's anything necessarily about the temple, but it's an act of faith, of turning towards the presence of God, the last place that they had met with the Lord. And ultimately, the earthly temple points to the temple in heaven. And I don't know that this is something that's directed towards us and the New Testament under the New Covenant to turn towards the temple when we pray. But Solomon will refer to this many times as he goes through this prayer. And he'll start to acknowledge sin even before it has taken place. We see it referred to in verse 21. When they come to this dwelling place, will you hear them and will you forgive? And Solomon knows that God's people will sin. And he's dependent upon the mercy and the grace of God. From verse 22 to verse 29, Solomon's going to pray for future problems that are going to come up in Israel. And we know that Solomon was an extremely wise man. He's the author of Proverbs. We look at the wisdom that God gave to him. So in his wisdom, he could see the areas that might cause trouble for the nation of Israel. And with someone that has wisdom, then he begins to pray about it. Job did the same thing in Job chapter 1. He would lift up prayer for his children just in case they may have sinned. As a wise father, he knew, hey, they're getting together, they're having a party, they may have sinned. I'm going to wake up early in the morning and I'm going to intercede for them. And that really hit me in this study, is if we're going to be people of wisdom, when we look at our children, when we look at people that we love, people in this fellowship that we care for, we go, you know what? I've lived long enough. I've read the scripture to know what some hazards are going to be, the way that the enemy trips us up. And I know that we're going to fail. So let's pray about those things in advance. And Solomon's going to pray about problems with neighbors, problems in the nations, problems with nature, with famine and rain. And it shows his heart for God's people. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Solomon says, I know there's going to be conflict amongst friends, amongst neighbors, amongst God's people. And God, when they come to this place, when they come to the temple, would you be the judge? You're able to tell the person that is righteous, the one that's being falsely accused. And you know the one who is doing wickedly. So God, will you bring retribution upon the one who needs the punishment and upon the one who has done no wrong? I find this sobering to know that when we do come into the presence of God, there's no place for us to hide, and God is going to sort it out. If I'm wrong, God's going to deal with my heart. If you're wrong, God's going to deal with your heart. But if we're in the right place of worship, we're not looking around when we come into this sanctuary. We're not looking at the person on our left or the person on our right. We're simply doing our own business with God and dealing with our accounts before God. But it puts us in the position of being the worshiper, and it puts God in the position of being the judge. If you look at another believer and you go, well, they're wrong, and they may be wrong. Well, as long as they're continuing to go into God's presence, guess what? God's going to deal with it. God's going to be the judge. He's going to work it out. So Solomon's prayer is, when there's disagreement and we don't know who's right and we don't know who's wrong, God, you be the judge. You be the one who works it out. In verse 24, or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their forefathers. Solomon, knowing the hearts of the people, knows that they will sin, that they'll turn away from God. Then they will be taken captive by their enemies. And upon confessing and upon repenting and praying and making supplication, his request before God is that God would hear and he would forgive and that he would bring them back into the land. And we see this progression throughout the Old Testament where there's rebellion before God, forgetting God in a sense, walking in our own ways, then the consequences that come from sin. Consequences cause Israel to cry out to God. God hears, raises up deliverance, and brings them back into the land. In verse 26, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they've sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then they hear it in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So the consequences of sin, in verse 24 and 25, it said they're defeated by their enemies. When you're compromised, you can't stand in front of your enemies. And in verse 26 and 27, God shuts up the heavens. There's no more rain. There's no more water for their crops. Having no food, then they cry out to God. God forgives, and God is willing to lead them in the good way. This is the heart of God. The moment that we turn away from sin, the moment that we're sick of it, we're tired of it, the Lord's saying, I'm still here to lead you in the good way. There's so much trash and garbage in the world. It's out there, everywhere you turn, where the world, our sinful nature, our flesh, Satan, is always tempting us, saying, don't worry about the good way. Don't worry about the way that leads to life and life abundantly. Take this path of sin. And at times we choose to compromise, but may we be quick to repent, because God is here tonight saying, here's the good way. Here's the abundant life. I want to lead you in the good way. Verse 28, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or plight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness they're in. So again, we look at this, and famine in the land, pestilence or plight. Plight is when the crops come up just a little bit but get diseased and never bring about fruit. Mildew we're familiar with, locusts, grasshoppers, all things of destruction. In verse 29, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to the temple. When a person understands their own burden, their own grief, and they spread out his hands to the temple, repentance can only be done by the individual. Can only be done by me. I can only repent of my sin. You can only repent of your sin. We can't repent for someone else's sin, and we have to realize our own burden. I think biblically, when we look at a section of scripture like this, and we may be looking at our lives and going, man, I'm in a season of drought. Everything seems to be going wrong. It is a biblical question for us to ask ourselves, not our neighbor, am I in sin? Is there some area of my life where I'm in rebellion to God? Because Solomon's concerned that Israel goes into rebellion of God, then they start to experience all of these things. So it's a good question to ask. And there's two answers. One, yes, you're in sin. You need to repent. The other answer is that God is testing you. We see times in Scripture where people who love God, who are not in sin, God blesses them with a trial. And Job is a perfect example of that. Job's not in sin, but God was testing him, and he was trying him and showing his faithfulness in Job's life. So just because someone's going through a hard time, it doesn't mean that they are in sin. But it's a good question for us to ask. God, are you trying to get my attention? Because at times, God can't get my attention other ways. So he says, okay, Eric, you're in sin. So boom, here you go. Here's some pestilence. Here's some mildew. Here's some plight. Okay, Lord, you've got my attention. I need to get right with you. So it's a good question for us to work through, and the Spirit will give us the answer. God's Spirit will let us know if we're in compromise, and God's Spirit will confirm inside of us, no, you're not in compromise, you're simply being tested at this time. Verse 30, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive, and to give every and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you know the hearts of the sons of men. This is why we need to be doing business with God, because God knows our hearts. Because he sees the nation of Israel and he sees us, so tonight we need to be in close communication with him. Verse 31, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to your fathers, to our fathers. Verse 32, it's a prayer for foreigners. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple, which I have built, is called by your name. God has always had a heart for the nations, and it's described here in verse 32 and 33. God chose Israel to lift up, to build this temple, to bring all people unto himself. Well, people would hear of the great God in Jerusalem, and they would come to this temple, and Solomon's request is, as they cry out, God, would you hear their prayer so that they would know you? And they would come into a living relationship with you. With the nation of Israel, God's instructions to them were, come and see to the other nations. Come and see the glory and the power of God. The instruction to the church is, go and tell. God's heart is that we would go to all the world and we would share of the goodness of God. God didn't instruct the nation of Israel to build a temple in every city. No, there was to be one temple, and then the nations were to come and see the glory of God. God's instructions at the end of the Gospels is for us to go and tell. And he gives us the Holy Spirit for us to take the gospel to whoever God would bring into our life, to whatever land that he would call us in. My daughter, she's starting to understand the gospel and understand the need for people to know Christ as their Savior. We have a little devotional that we read together in the morning. It's called like a princess Bible. Her being a little girl, it's a princess Bible. And in this particular devotional, it talked about having spiritual shoes. And the spiritual shoes that God gives us is having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. So my daughter, she started to begin to ask, you know, do I need to ask the neighbor if they have Christ in their heart? And someone was coming over to do work on the house. Daddy, do they have Christ in their heart? I don't know. You know, do I need to ask them? And you're going, God, that heart is just so beautiful. You know, here's a young child that's understanding the gospel and understanding the importance of people needing Christ in their heart. And that's the heart of God. The heart of God is this: go and tell. You know, do you have Christ in your heart? Do you know him in a personal way? Have you received the gospel? But God's heart has always been for the nations. In verse 34, when your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city, which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. So hear their prayer when they're in battle, when they're in the midst of the heat of the battle. God, would you hear their prayer? When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. And amen to that. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of the captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness. That phrase in verse 37 is captivating. Yet when they come to themselves in the land, they're in rebellion to God because of the rebellion that they have taken out of the land. Solomon's foreshadowing what will take place. As they're in captivity, they come to themselves. Reminds me of the prodigal son who takes all of his inheritance and squanders it on sinful living. Finds himself in the pig pen. The only thing to eat is pig slop. And he comes to himself and he realizes even the servant has it better in his master's house. We've had those moments, haven't we? Where we come to ourselves and we say, how am I living like this? Why am I here? And God is there waiting all along saying, when you come to yourself, and you repent. And notice the repentance comes before the restoration. God will bring them back into the land, but only upon repentance. What's the biblical definition of repentance? It's to do a 180. It's to turn away from the sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And many times we cry out to God, God, heal our land. God, heal this area of my life. And God's saying, I would love to, but I need you to repent. I need you to turn away from the sin. Do a 180. And we're great at doing 360s. We've got good intentions. Our hearts are touched by God. Lord, I'm leaving that sin. And before long, we come right back to it within a week's period of time. And repentance is taking a radical stand against sin. It's cutting it out. It's getting rid of it. It's throwing away that phone number. It's whatever the area of compromise is deal with it. And upon repentance, then God can bring about the restoration. Verse 38. And when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, where they've been carried captive, and pray toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name. God requires a heartfelt repentance with all of your heart and with all of your soul. When they're in captivity and they cry out to God, and they look towards the temple, then the Lord responds. Verse 39, then you hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, their supplication, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. It appears that Daniel was familiar with Solomon's prayer here in 2 Chronicles 6 because he was in captivity in Babylon, and he would turn towards the temple and he would pray. And he would ask God to bring them back into the land. And he would repent for sin in the nation of Israel corporately. And God heard, and God brought them back into the land. Verse 40, now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open, let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. It's easy upon the completion of a building, the completion of a temple, for men to get prideful because there's something about buildings. You got your building done. Now, how's your building going? And what I appreciate so much about Solomon's heart, as he's praying, there's nothing in here of the building. Did you notice that? There's no impressed with the building. There's no praying for the building. What's he concerned with? He's concerned with those who are inside of the temple, God's people, and praying that God would minister to his people. The focus has never been a building. It's always Jesus Christ, and it's always God's people. And throughout chapter 6, there's an emphasis on your people. He's always referring back to God. What's to the advantage of God? What brings God the glory? And that's where our hearts need to be as well, is on God's people and not upon the exterior building. Verse 7, or chapter 7, we move into God's response. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Do you think God likes prayer? What a powerful moment. Here Solomon's on his knees and he's praying and he's pouring his heart out before God, and the assembly's listening and they're probably thinking, oh, I sure hope I don't go in this direction. He finishes after quite a lengthy prayer, and then God goes, and he sends down fire on the altar, and the glory of God fills the temple once again. And God's making a powerful statement that he's pleased when we pray. That he's pleased when we humble ourselves and we get upon our knees and we're concerned about his people. We're concerned about the potential problems that they could go through. And it's real and it's heartfelt. The Lord responds and he sends fire down upon the sacrifices. And the sacrifices fill the temple. The fire speaks of God's judgment. And the judgment comes upon the sacrifice. God's judgment came upon Jesus Christ, who died for our sins in order for us to be in his presence. In verse 2, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. This is take two for the priests. They couldn't do their job that had been assigned to them, the sacrifices and the singing, because the glory of God was there. And we know now today that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands. But my prayer for us as we get together week after week is this would be a place where God's glory is felt, where God's glory is experienced. Because that's what truly matters in life, is seeing more of who God is. Tonight, if there's something in this church that's quenching the glory of God from being revealed, I pray that God deals with it in our midst. If there's something in our hearts tonight that quenches God's glory, may it be dealt with. If there's an apathy in our midst where we don't really care, may God deal with it. If we're playing church, then God deal with it, because we want to be about God's glory and we want to experience his glory. And the last thing that we want, and I think I speak corporately, is just to go through some religious activity and do our church thing and never experience the glory of God. And I desire for God to continue to move in our lives individually and move in our lives corporately. And if that means that God busts us this week, then God bust us. You have permission. If there's something that is keeping you from revealing your glory amongst your people, then God convict and God deal and God move and God cleanse. Because there was times in the temple where God's glory wasn't there because he had to deal with the priests. He had to deal with the elders. He had to deal with the adultery that's taking place in the temple courtyard. And God's glory couldn't be revealed in the way that he intended. And if that's God's heart, if he says, okay, there needs to be some cleansing in the temple, then let's go through it. And let's remember, it could be a painful process. But what's on the other side of that is experiencing God's glory in a greater way. And it may mean that he turns the tables corporately. It may mean that God turns the tables individually, but it's because God is concerned about his glory. And I've seen it time and time again, as God is faithful to do it. Even if we don't want it, Even if we don't desire it, God wants his church to be a place where his glory can be expressed. And so at times he cleans house in our hearts and in our lives. In verse 3, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good and his mercy endures forever." Upon seeing the glory of God, they were changed and they worshiped. This reminds me of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. I'll read it to you, talking about us beholding the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, "But we all, with the unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to greater glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We're changed from glory to greater glory as we behold God's glory. If we want true change in our lives, it comes from beholding God's glory. This assembly that we read about in Chronicles, they were changed. They were moved to worship as they experienced the glory of God. The next question is, how do we experience the glory of God? Isn't that a logical question? If I'm changed by beholding God's glory, then how does that take place in my life? As we've looked in Chronicles, God's glory is shown up when they praised, chapter 5, and when they prayed in chapter 6 and chapter 7. So if I want to behold God's glory, I need to be praising the Lord, for he is good and he is merciful. And I need to be in prayer. There's no substitute. If I'm not in prayer and I'm not in praise, I'm not going to be beholding God's glory. But if I'm in prayer and I'm in praise, then I'm going to see the glory of God and I won't be able to help but worship. Whenever God's glory is seen, worship is the response. It's in the book of Revelation. Why are people worshiping so much as they see the throne of God? Because they can't help it. They bow down, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And here, the worship song that is sung is, "For he's good, for his mercy endures forever." Let's look at verse 4. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. Upon seeing God's glory, there's a willing sacrifice. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. That's a lot of flesh right there. 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. And some say, "Oh, this is extravagant," but it compares nothing to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What's 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep compared to the blood of Jesus Christ? I don't know what the animal activists think about verse 5. But sin is serious, and sin is a cost. And ultimately, Christ has died upon the cross, so there does not have to be any more killing of sheep and killing of bulls. And I'm appreciative of that tonight. I'm glad that we didn't have to bring any oxen or sheep in, and there's no entrails in the foyer. And the priests attended to their service, the Levites also with the instruments of music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever." Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. So the offering is so tremendous that it goes into the middle court, because the bronze altar wasn't big enough to contain all of the sacrifice that is coming before God. And this shows the love of God just coming up in the heart of God's people. If you remember from our study last week, our cubit study, when we were looking at all the cubits of the temple, the bronze altar was good size. It was a big altar where you look and you go, why would they need an altar that big? Because there was going to be 120,000 sheep that would be sacrificed. So they weren't even able to fit everything upon the altar. At that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all of Israel with him. A great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. The feast that's held is the Feast of Tabernacles. We read that this is taking place in the seventh month. We know in the book of Leviticus that the nation of Israel celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles on the seventh month. This great assembly went from Hamath all the way down to the Brook of Egypt. Hamath is the northern border. The Brook of Egypt is the southern border. In verse 9, on the eighth day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. So the feast lasted 7 days, it ended, the Feast of Tabernacles. Then they began 7 days of celebration just to dedicate the altar. So 14 days of celebration before God. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. When we come and we worship the Lord and we give our love to God upon the altar, we go away with a joyful and glad heart. Individually, when we come before God and we worship him, we go away with a joyful and glad heart. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is the fullness of joy." We're often looking for the fullness of joy in the wrong places that can't provide joy. Where we find joy is in worshiping God. Verse 11, "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house." Solomon finished what God had put on his heart to do. God specifically now answers Solomon with this prayer that he had lifted up before the Lord. "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" So God says yes. God says yes to Solomon's prayer. "I have chosen this temple as a place of sacrifice before me." And that's the important part. We talked about it last week. If God doesn't choose and God doesn't anoint and he doesn't pour out his spirit upon this place, then it's just a very ornate temple. It's just a very fancy place where people go ooh and ah. But the Lord needed to choose it. The Lord needed to anoint it. And that's what takes place in verse 13. "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." God says, When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Why would God do this? Because he's a loving God that sends consequence for our sin. The pastor that I had growing up as a kid, he gave this analogy that he called rubber band theology. And you may have heard me share it before. But God gives us space. And he gives us space to repent. And if we choose to use that space to walk in rebellion, there's this rubber band between us and God. And there's this tension upon this rubber band. And we're thinking, "I'm getting away with it. I'm getting away with it." But we will come back. The question is just how hard. So the more we stretch the rubber band, the harder the consequence when we come back. And that's always stuck with me, because we have the nation of Israel. And they're thinking, "Oh, we can wander. We can turn away from God. God's not going to judge us. I can get away with it." But see, God's a loving God. And he loves us enough to give us consequences for our sin, to wake us up so we will not continue to live in sin. And Hebrews tells us that the punishment, the discipline of God, is actually the proof that we're his children. Because only a true father will discipline his children. It's the discipline of God that takes place in 13. God is sending these things. Not because he's a cruel God, because he wants to get his people to verse 14. "If my people who are called by my name." Verse 14 is directed to God's people. It's not an evangelical verse. It's not a verse that goes out to unbelievers. It's a verse that goes out to God's children who are walking in sin and walking in rebellion. And this is where the restoration begins. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves." And a hard, stiff heart is the most difficult thing to tenderize. It's the most difficult thing to get to the breaking point of saying, "God, I'm wrong. I shouldn't be living like this." An example is Jonah. Jonah rebels against God, goes the opposite direction that God wants him to. God sends a storm. Jonah's sleeping. Unbelieving sailors come to him and says, "Seek your God. Maybe your God will calm the storm." He says, "I know I'm in rebellion to God. Just throw me overboard." He's not about ready to repent, even though there's a storm. He says, "I'd rather die than go and speak to the Ninevites." So he gets cast overboard. A big fish comes and swallows him up, and it takes him 3 days to humble his heart. You'd think the average person would cry out and repent when they're in the storm. Then maybe the average person, when they're getting thrown into the water, "Okay, God, I'm sorry. I'm in disobedience to you." Then maybe, and you get swallowed by this big fish, and you're in there for about 5 minutes, and you've got all this nastiness over you. But Jonah waits 3 days before he calls out to God, and when he calls out to God, then the fish spews him up onto the shore, comes into Nineveh, gives a message, says, "Repent or God's going to get you." And they do. And it's the biggest revival possibly in history. His appearance may have had something to do with that. Possibly having bleached out skin. But see, his heart was so hard. It took so much consequence for him to turn to God. And God says, "When is it enough?" And I think now that we look back at the cross of Jesus Christ, the Father says, "Isn't it enough that I've beaten my son? Isn't it enough that my son's blood has been shed? Won't you humble your heart? Won't you come to a place of saying, 'Father, would you forgive me?'" But it's when they call and they humble themselves and they pray and they seek my face. There's an idea here of dedication and diligence. It's not this flippant prayer of, "God, would you forgive me? I'm so sorry." But it's a true brokenness of coming before God and seeking his face day after day, night after night. And this is the kicker, and it's repentance and turn from their wicked ways. God says, "Yeah, the nasty, the wicked things have to go. And upon doing this, then God restores. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And this is for the nation of Israel. When they would turn to God, when they would cry out in prayer, God's saying, "Yes, I will forgive and I will heal their land." And I think it comes on to us as believers as well. And sometimes as believers, we love to condemn our society. But if our society is condemned, at some point we fit into the equation. I fit into the equation. If our society's walking in darkness, could it be that the church is not being a powerful enough witness? Could it be that my life is not being a powerful enough witness? May it be that we're half-heartedly believing the things that we read. And at some point, we have to own up to what's taking place in our society. And we have to humble our hearts, and we have to cry out to God, and we have to turn away from our wicked ways. It's really fun to think of this verse at all of the exterior things that are happening that are wicked. But it comes extremely uncomfortable when it becomes interior, when it becomes my life before God. God says, "Eric, you examine your heart." And when we read things in the news, we watch things on TV, that it breaks our hearts and it moves us to a place of prayer only after we've dealt with stuff first in our own lives. Because that's what we see in Daniel. That's what we see in Nehemiah. Nehemiah saw the walls were broken around Jerusalem and his heart broke and he confessed sin before his God and he said, "We." And there's no indication that Nehemiah was part of the problem, but he included himself in the sin. He knew at some degree he was part of it. Daniel does the same. Daniel walked with God. He prayed 3 times a day, but he included himself in the sin. It's us going to God and saying, "God, we have blown it. God, would you forgive us?" And we humble our hearts before God. Then God intervenes and he heals his land, our land. This may be a wake-up call for us this evening, but as a whole, Christianity in the United States is not heading in a good direction. We are more and more becoming a pagan society. And there was a time where we led the way in Christianity, where we were taking Christ to the world. But now we are leading the world in paganism. We are leading the world in sin, and we're proud of it, and we publicize it. And we're an example of what not to do in God's eyes. And for us as Christians, there's a lot to be broken about. There's a lot to be humble about. and there's a lot of work to do. And we really don't have the option and the time to live through our Christian life comfortable forgetting that we're in a battlefield. And I'm concerned for the next generation. The next generation, what will happen to our churches? Will our churches be up for sale because there is no next generation? And we've been given the opportunity, I believe, to either see God move powerfully in our land or oversee the death of a nation. That was Jeremiah's job as a prophet. He oversaw the death of a nation spiritually because of hard hearts. May we pray. May we take verse 14 to heart and say, Lord, let me look at my own life first and then in my country and humble our hearts before God. Verse 15, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to your prayer made in this place. For I've chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all that I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments. God answers Solomon's prayer and he says, yes, I will set apart this temple. I will set apart this city. It's a powerful verse. My eyes, my heart will be perpetually upon this place. When you're looking at the Temple Mount and the Western Wall, that's also called the Wailing Wall there in Jerusalem, to just know that's where God's heart is. That's where his eyes are perpetually. It's interesting to think about and contemplate on. Verse 17 introduces us the warning to Solomon personally. Now, as for you, you need to walk in my ways, in my judgments, in my statutes. Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as a ruler in your house. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commands, which I've set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I've given them. And this house, which I've sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Solomon had many warnings in his life. David warned him several times of having a loyal heart, meaning that he doesn't go the way of idolatry. Here, God speaks to him personally and says, look, Solomon, be careful. Don't walk in the ways of the world. Walk in my truth, and I will continue to establish you on the throne. 2 Kings chapter 11 speaks of Solomon's life and how he did turn away from God at the end of his life, and there was a consequence that was brought upon Israel. I'm always sobered by Solomon's life because he knew so much wisdom. He had it all together intellectually. He knew the answers. He wrote the Proverbs, but yet he failed to live it in his own life. And it brings us to the challenge. It's not the knowing, it's the doing. The knowing is the easy part, it's the doing. And Solomon needed to heed these warnings of staying true and close to God's heart. Verse 21, as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he's brought all this calamity on them. Verse 20 says that the people of Israel become a byword, a proverb among all peoples. 21 and 22 speaks of the destruction of the temple. People that don't know the Lord look upon the temple and they say, why would their God allow this to happen to their temple? And even the unbelievers would know, because they turned away from the God that saved them. God delivered them out of Egypt. They turned away from that and embraced false gods. And God is dealing with them and he's punishing them for their sin. A few thoughts and we'll be done. Prayer and praise causes us to behold the glory of God. Is there something missing in our lives? Is there just an emptiness? Is there a dark cloud that kind of consumes us and it's not of the Lord? Could it be because God wants to move us in prayer and praise? Tonight, as we spend time at the communion table and in praise and in prayer, take the opportunity to press in to the heart of God. See, the enemy isn't happy when we begin to praise and we begin to pray, because he will fight against us There may have been even a battle for you to come in and worship tonight. But prayer and praise causes us to behold the glory of God. Also, intercede for others. Chapter 6 moves my heart in the area of intercession, of seeing what's potential problems and going before the Lord for what could be potential problems. If you have kids and grandkids, labor in prayer for them. Labor in prayer for the kids that are in this fellowship. Labor for this fellowship for what you know to be potential problems. Intercede for others. And we can't get away from this in chapters 6 and 7. There's an importance of obedience. And Jesus tells us, if you love me, you will keep my commands. There's a blessing that comes from obedience. It's the umbrella of obedience, where we're underneath God's protection and his blessing. And live in that place where the blessings come out, and it's the place of obedience. Tonight, may we not harden our hearts. If God's speaking to us in an area of our life where we know we're not right with him, we may consider it big or small. And I don't know if God's an economy, there is big or small. Because sin is destructive any way that you cut the pie. And if the Spirit of God's moving in our hearts saying, you know, repent, let this go, turn away, may we soften our hearts tonight. What's it going to take? Is it going to take us being at the belly of a fish? I hope not. No, let's not stretch that rubber band so hard that we have a huge face plant when we come back. May God give us soft hearts, where our hearts are so sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to the Word of God, to the other brothers and sisters of Christ, that when we start to step out of line, then just the smallest correction gets us back in line. I want to end with this illustration. My wife and I had been married for about 7 or 8 months, and we got a dog. The dog's name was Maya. She was about a year old. She was half Lab and half Chesapeake Bay Retriever. And I didn't realize it, but Chesapeake Bay Retrievers can be fairly stubborn. And so we began trying to train this dog, but the dog had already been trained in disobedience for a year. So trying to retrain this behavior was difficult. And yes, we got a choke chain for our dog. And, you know, I'm sorry if that really offends you. But, you know, you would think that that dog would start to realize that once I go off course, I'm going to get yanked on here. But it was almost like a game to the dog, where the more that the dog could go off and the more yanking that would take place, and there was no response to the yanking that would come from the choke chain. Well, that dog didn't make it in our house. After a period of time, it was like, you know, there's just too much work. This dog's not responding. We had a baby, and it was the dog's crying a lot, and the baby's crying, and the baby's staying, the dog's going. But I think of that dog Maya, and I go, God, I don't want to be that. I don't want you to have to, you know, reef on my neck with a choke chain because I'm not listening. What if God's heart cries out to us tonight and says, what does it take? I've been pulling. I've been yanking. You've been experiencing the consequences. And what is it going to take? The unfortunate part is if we continue to walk in disobedience before God, the consequences get bigger. The price tag gets bigger until there's ultimately nothing left. And we have that moment where it dawns on us, where we wake up, the light bulb goes on, and we go, Lord, I'm not right with you. See, God's a loving God. I don't want you to get the picture that God tonight is looking to beat you up and punish you. He's a loving God, and he simply says, I love you enough to correct you. And what a great thing. What a glorious thing it would be if it was a still small whisper tonight. Where in worship and the teaching of God's word, God said, that's not right. And that's all it took. And we said, okay, Lord, forgive me. And we began to walk in obedience. And how great our relationship would be with the Lord, and how great our relationship would be with others if we always walked with that sensitive heart towards God, where God just said, that's not right. Don't act like that. Repent, turn away. So let's stand together and let's pray. God, we thank you for the humble reminder in your word. We know that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword and does business with our hearts. Father, we thank you that you love us. You love us enough to not let us off the hook. And if there's changes that need to happen in our lives as believers, may we be open this evening to the things that you would want to change. to the things that you would want to bring correction. Also, give us a heart for prayer and give us a heart for worshiping you. May we experience your glory in a greater way as individuals and as a church. Would you give us a heart for others, a heart to intercede and to cry out for things that we know to be potential problems? We love you, God, and we ask that you would be glorified in our midst. And if there's any here that don't know you, we pray that tonight would be the night of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, we'll be available underneath these screens. And Christ has paid the price for our sin. He died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins.